I would encourage you to open your Bibles. I want you to put your finger in two passages. The first passage is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And the other would be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So that's where I want to begin the lesson this morning by reading these. And I'm just going to kind of ask you to tuck these passages away in your mind, because we're going to wander off and talk about some other things. But I promise you we'll circle back to it and draw it all together in the end. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to draw our attentions as we get into our lesson this morning to an encounter that Jesus had in His life with some of His fellow Jews. In John chapter 8, Jesus is going around and teaching a lot of people, and He makes the very famous statement beginning in verse 31 of John chapter 8. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, I think contextually, Jesus is talking about Himself being the truth, and that if they would know Him, if they would come to be in a relationship with Him, then they will be free. What I find interesting about this particular occasion and Jesus' discussion with these Jews is the response that these Jews had to Jesus' statement. He says, "Know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And they answered Him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? I'm not a Jew, but I know a little bit about the history of the Jews. And I would think they should know a little bit about their own history. And the fact that they say, well, what are you talking about? We're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anybody." Really? Never? Hold on a second. Are you forgetting your past? For the Jews, their history was dominated by being enslaved to other people. That's where they became a nation, was in Egyptian bondage. Now, granted, that was nearly a millennium and a half prior to when Jesus is speaking to these people. But for a period of almost 300 years, the descendants of Jacob had been enslaved in Egypt. And that's where they actually grew from a family and a tribe to being a nation. Now, more recently, they had also experienced the Babylonian captivity, a period of about 70 years, where they were taken away from their homeland and forced to live somewhere else. But again, that was about five centuries prior to the time that Jesus is speaking to these Jews. We think, well, it's been a little while since they've been slaves. Maybe they've forgotten. Well, how could they forget what is we sometimes refer to as the intertestamental period, the silence of the 400 years of silence from Malachi before the gospel accounts begin? The Jews refer to that as a second temple period. But during that entire time, or at least most of that time, they were dominated or enslaved by others. After the Babylonians, the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and so then the Persians ruled over the Jews. Now, yes, Cyrus did grant them permission to return from Babylon back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to ultimately rebuild the city of Jerusalem and kind of reestablish themselves as a kingdom of sorts. But even, as you mentioned, Kenny, Nehemiah goes back from Babylon to rule over Israel, but not as a king, but as a governor under the authority of the king of Persia. Now, after the Persians, the Greeks came in and supplanted them. And during the life of Alexander the Great, and then even after his death in 323 BC, when his kingdom was kind of split up amongst his generals, the area of Palestine was a land that was feuded over and was dominated by wars and battles. There was this constant rivalry between the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid dynasties, with ultimately the Seleucids gaining control of this land. And it was under the ruler of the Seleucids, Antiochus IV, whose terrible actions in desecrating the temple and things like that led finally to the Jews under the Maccabeans revolting against their Greek overlords. And for a short period of time, they did gain some semblance of independence, and they were ruled by the Hasmonean dynasty, which was some Jewish people who were ruling over them. But that was only for a period of about 50 years. And then, in 63 BC, under Pompey, the Romans came in and took over the whole territory. They set up their own vassal kingdoms there, appointing Herod the Great in 37 BC, and then his sons after him, who would reign over this area of Palestine, not as Israelite kings, not as Roman kings, but really as kind of these like client kings who really served at the pleasure of the emperor of Rome. And so after that brief independence, they're again just a vassal state of the Roman Empire. And it's in this time period, still under the domination of the Romans, that Jesus says, you know the truth and the truth will make you free. And these Jews go, what are you talking about, be free? We've never been slaves to anybody. What? Do you not know your own history? Now, of course, that's not Jesus' point here about them being physical slaves of a physical king, right? Jesus says to them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus really here, when he's saying the truth will make you free, he's not saying it'll make you free from some earthly overlord or some foreign power that's dominating you. You'll be free from sin. But I find it so interesting that the Jews, of all people, should have understood, they should have gotten it. They should have been able to relate to this idea of being oppressed and burdened and weighed down and enslaved by somebody. And they should have welcomed the idea of freedom. I think, though, that not only had these Jews to whom Jesus is speaking missed his main point, that they were slaves of sin who needed to be set free from that bondage, and that really he, the truth, is the one who can do that. But they had forgotten their own history of being slaves and servants and under the rule and dominion and authority of oppressive kings and emperors almost for the entire history of their existence. Let me suggest to you this morning that having forgotten their physical past, they had failed to recognize the gravity of their spiritual present. And that brings me to what I want to talk about today. Because I wonder, are we not very much like these Jews here that Jesus spoke to 2,000 years ago? Have we forgotten our past bondage and oppression and, I'll put it in air quotes, slavery? You know, we live here in 21st century America in such a privileged and comfortable land, enjoying so much freedom, so much privilege, that sometimes we just take it for granted. And we fail to appreciate the freedom that we have. We fail to appreciate sometimes what it costs to get us the freedom that we have. And sometimes we act as though we've just always been free. We're Americans. When have we ever been enslaved to anybody? Right? And maybe we're just like those Jews whom Jesus spoke to nearly 2,000 years ago. We've never been slaves. We've never been oppressed. We've never been subjugated. We've always been a free people. And let me suggest to you, though, that because we have forgotten our physical past, we oftentimes fail to appreciate the gravity of our spiritual present. The reality is that we have not always been a free and independent nation. So let's take a little history lesson for a second. It was at the conclusion of the French and Indian War. The rest of the world called it the Seven Years' War, from 1756 to 1763, a war between Britain and her allies and the French and her allies, which we call it the French and Indian War because here on the American continent, we fought against the French and their Indian allies. But understand this, this war was a global war. It was fought on the continents of Europe and North America, the Caribbean and in India and even in West Africa. It was a war that ultimately the British and her allies won over the French and her allies. But it came at a heavy cost. The price of war was expensive. And now that England had won, the crown needed to replenish its treasuries. And so they turned to taxation. And they ended up taxing their American colonies more than the rest of their empire. And the colonists in America thought, that ain't right. Not only were they being overly taxed to pay the price for the rest of England's war, but they were being taxed. What really bothered them was without representation. They didn't have a say in it because Parliament and the King was over in England and they're over here in America, and they had no way of pleading their case. And so they felt like they were being taken advantage of. And throughout the years following the French and Indian War, the English crown imposed heavy taxes on the American colonies. We're familiar with things like the Stamp Act tax, which means that all written documents were taxed by them in 1765. The Townshend Act in 1767, which led to, because the colonists were saying, this isn't fair, this isn't right, we don't want to pay these taxes, Britain said, well, fine, we're going to send our army over there, we're going to occupy your cities, and we're going to force you to pay the tax. And so Boston was occupied by British soldiers who were sent to enforce these tax acts in 1768. And initially, the colonists and their leaders and their legislature attempted on their own to break the yoke of bondage. They tried to bargain with Britain. They tried to bargain with the crown. They tried to plead their case, to relieve their burden, to make it so that it would work in the present situation. But it was to no avail. Oftentimes, every time they asked for some sort of relief, they were met with the response of a higher tax, a higher burden being placed upon them. And so the oppression and the abuse grew worse and worse. And finally, fighting broke out on April 19, 1775, in the battles of Lexington and Concord. And fighting would continue. There were several famous or more well-known battles. For example, the Battle of Bunker Hill on June 17, 1775, where, by the way, the colonial militia actually lost that battle. But we're credited in that battle for, even though we lost Bunker Hill, we put up such a fight and inflicted so much casualties on the British forces that the British realized this: they're not going to be pushovers here. They're going to be a force to be reckoned with. And so we're going to have to really go to war with them. That was in June of 1775. Okay? We didn't declare our dependence until July 1776, nearly a year after the fighting had begun, which I find kind of interesting. Just as a little factoid, apparently the Declaration of Independence was signed on July 2nd, 1776, but it was formally and publicly announced and proclaimed on July 4th, 1776, which is why we celebrate July 4th as Independence Day. What was really interesting to me is that even after we declared our independence from England, we still didn't have our independence from England. The fighting continued for years and years on. And during the war, there were many times where it seemed like the colonial army, the Patriots, the Americans, that they were on the verge of defeat, and morale was low, and people were getting ready to desert or not wanting to re-enlist in the army. And all hope seemed to be lost just for the colonial army to win a victory. Right, there's that very famous battle of Trenton, which was preceded by George Washington and his army crossing the frozen Delaware River on the night of Christmas 1776 and taking the Hessian troops by surprise because they thought nobody's going to try to attack us on Christmas. And George and his army showed up and they defeated the Hessian emissaries and won a great battle for the colonial army. In fact, that battle is attributed as one of the major turning points in the war because up until that point, they were being beaten so bad that most of the guys in the army say, this isn't worth it. There's no point. And their time of enlistment was about to be up and they weren't going to re-enlist until George won that battle. And then spirits were lifted. And we know the rest of history. But you realize this, even after that turning point in the war on Christmas night of 1776, it would be another 5 years almost before the fighting actually ended. The war for independence wasn't actually won until the British Army surrendered in October of 1781 in Yorktown. And really, our independence wasn't recognized for two more years until on September 3rd, 1783, the Treaty of Paris was signed and Britain officially recognized America and the colonies as their own independent nation. Well, what do we learn from history, from our past? I find some very interesting spiritual parallels to what our forefathers went through nearly 250 years ago. This idea of oppressive taxation. When you think about it, we were overly burdened and oppressed by our foreign leader, Satan. We were being taken advantage of by him to our own harm and our own eternal detriment. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Paul tells Timothy that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, which, by the way, remember, the truth will set you free. And that they may come to their senses, and notice this, verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. There is a sense in which when you are living in sin, you are held captive by Satan. You are bound by him. You are enslaved to him to do his will. And unfortunately, for us, each and every one of us, those who have chosen to sin, we brought that slavery upon ourselves. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16, there the Apostle Paul asks, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? We all made a choice at one point in our lives that we were going to do the wrong thing. That we were going to submit ourselves to sin, to submit ourselves to Satan. And when we did that, God allowed it to happen, but Satan ensnared us. He trapped us. And once he had a hold of us, he didn't want to let go of us. And this usually leads from sin to more sin. If you jump down in the text, notice in verse 19 of Romans 6, Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That's what Satan loves to do. He just loves to pile it on. And one sin leads to another, leads to another, leads to another. And before we know it, we feel like we are just overwhelmed. And there's no hope for escape. Very similar to the accusation that Jesus leveled against the people he was speaking to back there in John chapter 8. He actually comes right out and says to them in verse 41, you're doing the deeds of your father. Well, who is he saying is their father? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. When we're living in sin, we are children of Satan. This is why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, he paints this very graphic and ugly picture of what we look like in our sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. We were doing his things. We were submitting ourselves to his will while we were walking in our sins. Described as sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And when Paul says that we're by nature children of wrath, he's saying it had become second nature for you to be involved in sin, to pursue your own desires, your own lust. And see, here's the tricky thing about Satan. This is why I think it's a deception. When we are serving Satan, we think that we're serving ourselves. I think that I'm doing what I want to do. And the reality is I'm not. I'm doing exactly what Satan wants me to do, which is not submit myself to God. Not be in a relationship with Him. And so guys, we were in a system where we were overly burdened and oppressed. We were being, you know, sometimes we say I'm being taxed to death here in Illinois. There was a sense in which Satan was literally taxing us to death. If we continued on in that, it was going to inevitably lead to eternal destruction. And you know, some of us, we tried to break free from that yoke of slavery and bondage, didn't we? Maybe we woke up one morning and we're like, you know, this just isn't working out. This is problematic in my life. And so what we try to do instead of going to the Savior for salvation is we try to fix ourselves. We try to negotiate with Satan. Like, you know what? I'm not going to give in to you anymore. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to resist. I'm going to become a good person so that you can't have power over me anymore. Well, you know, there was a system of law that was like that. It's called the old law, the law of Moses, which was a works-based system, which was that if you want to inherit eternal salvation, you have to do everything right. You have to be a good person. You can't break the law. The problem is, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, is that no one can be justified by the law because we all break the law. We all sin. And once we've sinned, the ship has sailed. We can't unsin ourselves. We're going to be lost. And so try as we might to negotiate for our own peace, our own salvation, on our own, we're helpless. We can't fight against Satan on our own. But you know, one other parallel here that I find interesting is this idea of the United States declared its independence before it actually won its independence. Do you realize that God himself declared our independence and freedom from Satan long before we actually received it? Think about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, Peter observes, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which they have, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. All throughout the course of human history, God had sent his prophets. He had left breadcrumbs. He had indicated that one day Christ was going to come and set us free from sin. But you know, it wasn't just that it was prophesied about along the way. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, notice this statement that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 1 regarding how long God has had this plan. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him," notice this, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." When did God have the plan of salvation figured out? Before the foundation of the world. Before God said, "Let there be light," he already had declared, he already had planned and purposed that Jesus would come and save us from our sins. But just like America's declaring their independence and not realizing it until some years later, God declared beforehand that Jesus would come, but it wasn't until he came that we saw that salvation was actually possible. And over the course of time, there was lots of fighting that continued to happen. In fact, there were times in the history of the world when it seemed that God's plan for setting us free from sin was going to be thwarted. And he prophesied that they would come through the descendants of Abraham, through the seed of Abraham and Sarah, and yet Abraham and Sarah couldn't have a child until the son of promise arrived, Isaac. But later it seemed that, you know, How could the promise come through a nation of slaves in Egypt and God set them free from bondage? How could the promise be realized when God's people are consistently going off into idolatry and abandoning him and being carried away into captivity? God delivers them from captivity and brings them back. And turn after turn, Satan thinks he's getting the upper hand. And just when it seems like there's no hope, just when it seems like the plan is going to fail, God has a victory. And I think no time in history was this more poignant than when Jesus was hanging on the cross. And I can just picture it in my mind. I don't know. You know, we read there in 1 Peter that is regarding the plan of salvation and exactly how it was going to work. Not even the angels knew that until God demonstrated it in the work of Jesus Christ. And I wonder to myself, how much did Satan know about how God was going to work out his plan of salvation? Or was it such that when Satan saw Jesus being nailed to the cross, that he was sitting there and he was like that maniacal little evil villain? You know, he thought, "I'm winning. I'm killing God. They're burying him in the tomb. I won." And then on Sunday morning, the stone rolled away, and Jesus walked out of that tomb, risen from the dead. And just when Satan thought he was going to win, God said, I've got a major victory planned. And I think just as independence and freedom was not ultimately realized for America until even after the war was won, I think there's a parallel in that for us too. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, conquering death, disarming Satan. He won the victory. He won the war. But that doesn't mean that each and every one of us automatically, by default, have gained our independence from Satan. You are not set free from your sin until you enter into a treaty, a covenant relationship with God. When you submit yourself to Him, when you are baptized into His Son, washed clean of your sins, and rise to walk in newness of life. We began in Colossians chapter 1. I told you we'd come back there. In verse 13, Paul says that God rescued us from the domain of darkness. We were under the authority, the rulership, the oppression of darkness, of Satan. But God rescued us from that, and He transferred us into the kingdom under the rulership of His beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption, which is the forgiveness of our sins. When was I moved from being under the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God? I was a few weeks shy of 16 years old when I submitted my life to the Lord and was buried with Him in baptism, having my sins washed away and rising to walk in newness of life. You were a little bit ahead of me, Keith. Kevin, yours was a few years later. We don't all enter into that kingdom right at the same time, right? But it's when we each individually submit ourselves to the Lord and enter into that covenant relationship with Him. So, you know, I'm thankful for holidays like the 4th of July, where we remember and celebrate our independence as a nation. Because I think that that helps us to appreciate more. At least it can if we look at it a little bit more deeply or from a different angle about the spiritual present that we find ourselves in today. I hope that we never forget that we were slaves of sin. Because when you forget that you were a slave of sin, that is when you will begin to fail to appreciate the freedom that you have in Christ. Which, when you think about it, isn't total freedom to just do whatever you want. It's a freedom from the consequence of sin, so that you can serve God. Go with me one more time. We'll close with a reading of Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be! Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive the benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord."